have been feeling withdrawals over the last few weeks. This is it's been almost a month we've been gone, and last weekend we had it was a joy to be with the Saints in Fort St. John, but nothing against Fort St. John, but there's no place like home. It's nice to be back. It's nice to see all your faces. Today, we're going to take a break from 1 Timothy because I want to preach to you encouragement not to lose heart. I want to preach to you not to take your eyes off of Jesus as the battle in the world around us is heating up and as the front lines of battle appear to be drawing closer and closer. I want to encourage you today to fear not and to do not lose faith. Because in times of distress, this is the time that we're going to need courage and we're going to need faith in the Almighty the most. So we're going to be going from the book of Ephesians today. I'm reading from chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let's hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes or the strategies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Please bow your heads and let's ask God to bless His Word. Father God, we come before You today. You are the Almighty. You are the Victor. You are the King of heaven and earth. And Lord, Your will not be thwarted. We thank You that You've sent us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, that He is the commander of the armies of the Lord. We thank You that Jesus came and Jesus is victorious. The empty tomb shows us this, Lord. Lord, give us faith to stand in an evil day. May Your Word transform us. May Your Word empower us today that we would not lose heart. We praise You and we thank You. May Jesus be exalted in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of Christ, in the last few weeks we've been reminded again of what the state of the church is in Canada today. Bill 2 of the Education Act is just another reminder for us that large segments of our government in Canada and large segments of our law courts hold very little sympathy for Christian or biblical convictions, not recognizing that the highest authority in Canada and in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that political leaders themselves will one day bow the knee before King Jesus. The question I want to ask is, could the Apostle Paul, who is the author of the letter to the Ephesians, could he and the early church sympathize with us? The Roman Empire in the first century was a massive war machine. It was so big that the writer of the Gospel of Luke, he called the Roman Empire the inhabited world. It was made up of many conquered people groups. So the Roman Empire was made up of many different countries, or we could call them, so our Canadian minds can wrap around them, provinces. It had a wide variety of nationalities, a wide variety of religions. So Canada isn't a real war machine, but there are some similarities here. The overarching religion of the Roman Empire was emperor worship. The state was God. The state viewed itself as the highest authority, and the state was what said what was right and what was wrong. Now, each region was allowed their lesser local deities as long as the local deity understood where he or she stood. And that was under Caesar. Caesar was Lord, or so he thought. Now today, we worry because even though there's millions of Christians in Canada, many appear to be asleep at the wheel as the car is driving towards Bridge Out. And we fear and we tremble. But remember, in Paul's day, there were very few Christians. The percentage of Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century was very small. What could such a small number do against the mighty war machine? With its political powers, it had the control of the law courts, it had the army. What could the Christians do? What can we do today? The Apostle Paul tells us what we're to do today. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As Christians, our power and our strength to overcome does not rest in ourselves. It rests in the power of the Almighty who created heaven and earth. The only time it rests in us is when we are faithless and when we don't trust that the King of Heaven has promised to go forth and battle before us. Our God is Almighty. He is not concerned with the majorities. His knees don't knock in heaven when the United Nations gather and they start making decisions of what's going to go on in the world. Psalm 2 says that He looks from heaven and He laughs. He says the nations of the world are like dust on the scales. They are considered by Him as less than nothing. And the Bible gives us just example after example. Jamie chose the passages today. We didn't talk on that. David and Goliath is one example. It wasn't one I was going to talk on today, but wonderful example. But one of the examples I have is we have a man named Noah. The Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family, eight people, stood against the world. And by faith, Noah did what God told him to do. And Noah built a large ark. And I was just thinking this week, what did that ark look like to the unbelieving culture? It very likely, just remember, there was no water there. It very likely looked like a fortress. And the world looked at it as if it was a fortress that was standing against the world. And in a sense, it was. But Noah, we are told, is also a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching and calling people to repentance. The ark could have been a place of salvation, but they resisted and they fought against Noah. And there came a day where God, the day that God appointed, that we are told that God closed the door of the ark and judgment came, and we see that the one man and his family, the Lord God through them, brought in a new world and sin was judged. The other example I'm going to give is, George, I'm not going to steal any of things that you're going to say here. But Gideon, because George will be talking on this in the weeks or months to come, but I'll speak very quickly on this. Gideon is a man who is very fearful. He's hiding in the wine press. God has to basically snatch him out and say, you are going to be a judge and you're going to go and fight the battles. Gideon is standing with 32,000 men. So try to picture this. We're told that the armies of the east, the men were so numerous, they were like locusts. So I don't know if that means hundreds of thousands or millions, and their camels were like the sand by the seashore. I don't know if you've been on the seashore. That's a lot. Right? So here is Gideon and his army, 32,000 against just billions. And God, He says, I don't like the odds. And Gideon very likely is thinking, I don't like the odds either. But they had different ways that they were looking at it. God says, you got too many. So God says, whoever's fearful can go home. Now you try to tell me, and let's be honest with ourselves. You're standing there with a sword, and each man is going to be fighting 200, 300, 400 men. Who's not going to be fearful? Well, thankfully, we're told that only 22,000 men went home, and Gideon now is left with 10,000. God says, too many. the glory could still go to you. So God says, we're going to have a test. If some men drink this way, some drink this way, right? 9,700 men go home. And Gideon's left with the original 300. And God goes out and He takes out the massive war machine with 300. The battle is the Lord's, people of God. Don't lose hope. Verse 11. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. When you woke up today, brothers and sisters in Christ, did you put the armor on that Jesus shed His blood to purchase for you? Because when a soldier wakes up in the morning, when the first thing you do is you strap armor on, you are giving yourself a very clear message. I am in a battle. You and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, are in a battle. The Bible teaches us clearly that life is a battle. Whether you acknowledge it or not, we're in a battle. The enemy of our souls, he acknowledges it, and he is unrelenting in his strategizing and his battling to be able to undo your soul and to be able to try to undo the kingdom of God. It is in vain, but we need to wake up. Verse 12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It's against principalities, powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. What's the Apostle Paul telling us here? Is Paul saying that he was never opposed or persecuted or confronted with people who differed with him? That he was never confronted with belief systems that opposed him and that fought against his Christian beliefs? Just read the book of Acts to know that that is just a farce. Paul's missionary journey was filled with constant opposition and persecution. He was opposed by everyday citizens. Read Acts 16. And in the same chapter, he was opposed by local authorities. He was opposed by leaders of opposing religions, Acts 19. He was opposed by false religious teachers in the church, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he was even opposed by the highest ruling political figures in Rome's day. He was opposed by Festus and Felix, who were both governors of Caesarea. He was opposed by King Agrippa. Now when I say he's opposed, he was standing before these men. Some were seemingly sympathetic. But eventually, Paul even stood before Caesar himself. What Paul is telling us is even though people are the ones, they are the ones who are opposing us, they are not our ultimate enemy. Do we remember in Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned? God says to the serpent, He says, I am going to put enmity between your seed and between the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. All of those who follow Jesus and those who follow Satan. Now, some people will say, well, I don't follow Satan. The Bible teaches that if you do not follow Jesus, then Satan is the spirit who works in you. And God says, I am going to put enmity and strife. There will be a constant battle that goes on. And if we read Genesis 1, God gave Adam and Eve a cultural mandate. You are going to overcome the world. You are going to have dominion. You are to subdue. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't think that the enemy of God who opposes God, that is his cultural mandate. He wants to bring unbelief throughout the whole world. And God is saying, you need to conquer him and overcome him. Ephesians 2 says, Satan is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And we can see this throughout the Bible. Job was opposed by Satan, but Satan came to him through the Sabians and the Chaldeans. He came through people groups. Right? I said the Apostle Paul was opposed by religious leaders, but he says that it was Satan that was working through them. And in the book of the Revelation, we are told that there is a figure, he's a political figure called the Beast. And the book of the Revelation said that the dragon is who empowers him. Satan was working through all of these different areas. We need to be aware of this. So how does God say that we are to resist or to oppose those who oppose us? Listen to the words of 2 Timothy. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. able to teach patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As we read through the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul encourages the Christian of his day to honor, respect, and pay taxes to a government that did not honor them, that did not respect them, and that did not offer them any rights. Now, as Paul explains to us that the armor that he has given God's people, he gives us an imagery of a Roman's armor. And what did the Roman army do? The Roman army was sent out to conquer the world. Right? Paul's given you as Christians a mental picture. You are called in the Great Commission to disciple all the nations for Jesus Christ. So in verse 13, God's armor will give us strength in the evil day. I hope we all understand that we live in an evil day. The prophet Isaiah says, "Woe or cursed to the people who call good evil and evil good." God is the standard of truth and of goodness. God tells us what is sexually right or what is right in all areas of life. And the government, when it starts opposing what God says and starts persecuting people who hold to what God says, that is a nation that calls good evil and evil good. And God says, that is a nation that will be cursed. And Paul says, stand! Stand and fight. The only part of the body that the armor does not protect is the back. Don't turn. Don't run. Don't quit. Don't give up. So what is God's armor? What are the weapons that Jesus has given to his church to disciple the nations? Let's go through them. The first one is the belt of truth. The belt of truth protected the lower abdominal area. It girded up. Now, we don't wear tunics or dresses as guys. Brad, you're Scottish, Irish. I'm not saying Brad does, but I'm saying there. You know, in history, we do see people who have worn the kilts, and you probably wouldn't laugh at them. They would probably hurt you. But for the Roman who did wear it, the belt girded up their tunic so that they could run, that they could move fast, that they could work hard in battle. And it held the sword. It held their offensive weapon. Now, but we need to understand that the belt is also known as the girdle. And now a girdle is something that holds body parts in, and it's very important for us to understand it as the belt and the girdle of truth. Because truth, as Christians, truth isn't something for us just to give to other people. Truth is something that is to hold us in our own lives. At first, as a Christian, truth is something that is to hold my life in place. It's to guide and to shape and to mold my life. When it's something that we just use to give to other people, Jesus gave examples of that. He says there's a guy with a huge 2x4 sticking out of his eye, and he wants to be a dust inspector, trying to pick little specks of dust out of other people's eyes. Jesus is giving us a person who's ridiculous, and we should, as Christians, should not be that. The truth, first, is to shape our lives. Then it becomes a powerful, effective tool to be able to help us shape and to encourage other people in life. The next weapon, or the armor, is the breastplate of righteousness. This was a plate of armor that went over your trunk of your body, and it protected your vital areas from the front, especially the heart. The Bible says, from out of the heart flow the issues of life. As Christians, we need to have a deep understanding of the Word of God. We need to have a deep understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must have a firm grasp on the reality that our acceptance before an infinitely holy God is Jesus Christ plus nothing else. When you trust in Jesus for the salvation of your soul, when you repent, there is a great exchange that goes on, that your sin goes to Jesus. He pays for your sin on Calvary's cross, and His righteousness becomes yours because you've entered covenant with Him. That's what baptism is the symbol of, is that you've died with Christ and you've raised with Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Satan will try to get you and I to rest our security. He'll want you to have your ultimate identity in something in this life. And then what happens is you slowly start to drift away from Jesus. When we were on our honeymoon, Benita got tired of snorkeling, so she was up on shore and I was looking at the bottom of the ocean, but I wasn't focusing on any one thing in particular, and I got caught in a riptide. And the next thing I knew is I looked out, and it was just happened so gradually, but I was like a quarter of a mile from shore, and I realized I was in serious trouble, and I had to swim for my life to get back in. But that is what, when your security and your identity is in this life, then what happens is Satan, when distress starts coming, when hard times start coming, when you get put in a place where the world and the Word come into conflict, then if your ultimate security is in the things of this life, then you will compromise. You will compromise Jesus to be able to hold on to, whether it's the praises of men, popularity, money, whatever the world has to offer. The Bible also teaches us that Jesus' righteousness isn't something that just Jesus gives for us, but it's something that Jesus works in us and through us. How do we combat against evil, brothers and sisters in Christ? You know what the Proverbs tells us? It says that those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. They strive with them. They fight against them. That's Proverbs 28, verse 4. My encouragement to you is an encouragement I heard an old pastor, he gave it to us years ago. He says, do you know how you get revival and reformation in the church and in a land? He says, draw a circle around yourself and then pray fervently night and day for God to change the man in the circle. That the man in the circle would want to submit all areas of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when tens of thousands of people start doing that, revival is happening. The Holy Spirit is working revival and reformation in the church. But it doesn't stop there. It's like if you take young people, you take a big rock and you throw it in the lake, and then all of a sudden you start seeing the ripple circles go out. That's what starts happening. It starts affecting families. Men. I'm going to speak to the men, the heads of families today. You need to first deal with the sin in your own life. And you first need to deal that you need to have a passion for Jesus. But then you need to realize that the most responsible person for your family, for your wife, for your children, is you. And it's not you being a tyrant and just being a sergeant major commanding them what to do. It's you showing them that you love Jesus and your greatest passion is Jesus. And the Word of God is so important that you'd be willing to give up everything for Jesus. And then it starts filtering out even further. And it comes into the church. And we realize that God's given us all gifts. And we need to realize that we're in a battle. And if you've been given gifts and you're not using them in the church, then the church is weak. We need to use them. And then it floods out further into the world. That we love, that we realize that God's given us great grace, and so we want to give it to other people. Not so that the government gives us perks. Whatever with that. It's so that God receives honor and glory. And the name of Jesus Christ is honored and lifted up in the world. The next armor is shod feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. The Roman sturdy sandals protected his feet from dangerous traps on the ground. It enabled him to continue marching forward even when the path before him was dangerous. And it gave him stability and it gave him protection. And I want us to notice that even though Paul is using battle imagery. He talks about the gospel of peace. The world that refuses to bow its knee to King Jesus is in treason and mutiny against God. God's wrath, we are told, and His indignation is upon them. And the gospel brings peace between God and the sinner who repents. Then it moves forward. First you receive peace between you and God. Then you start realizing that you begin to have a peace in your own soul. Then the gospel begins to spill out to you in other relationships of your life. And it begins to bring peace with you and other people. God doesn't tell you and I to make a peace treaty with the unbelieving world around us. It's not that kind of peace. It's not the kind of peace of, well, you don't bug us and then we won't bug you. Does that sound familiar? It should, because it's what went on in the Promised Land. God does not call us to coexist with evil. The cultural mandate and the Great Commission is you need to overcome in love. Do you remember the temptation that Satan gave to Jesus? Jesus gets baptized. He goes out into the wilderness. And it's one of the temptations that Satan brings him on a mountain. It says he shows them all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And it was just this week again, I was doing my journaling. And he says, if you bow down before me, he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms and their glory. You know what Satan was doing? Satan was taking Jesus into a cemetery, a very well-groomed cemetery. Right? All the tombstones were polished and the grass was cut. And he's saying, there you go, Jesus. If you bow down to me, he says, this is all yours. It looks really nice on the outside. Underneath, death and decay and corruption. And Jesus, I didn't come for that kingdom. The kingdom that I have, I'm going to die for. And the kingdom that I have, I'm going to raise again for. And the kingdom that I have, the gospel power is going to transform it. I don't want your stinking glory. I want the glory of my Father. He says, and I am the perfect image of my Father. I don't want that. There is a much greater kingdom. And Satan comes to us as the bride of Christ with the same temptation. Stop. You don't need to deny yourself. You don't need to follow the cultural mandate. You don't need that great commission. You can just bow down and worship me. You can just enjoy the kingdoms of this world now. God offers peace to men who surrender. So what was Jesus' strategy for world peace? Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Paul came to large cities, centers that had strong cultural influence. This doesn't mean we need to move to big cities, because Jesus never moved to a big city. But Jesus did send representatives of his into big cities. Because in the big cities, you had your media, your politics, your law, your education, your arts and entertainment. These were where the big centers were. To be able to start changing and shaping and molding how a culture worked. Once in town, where did Paul go? Well, Paul first went into the synagogue, which was the Old Testament covenant community. Many of them, which had not followed Jesus yet. But Paul went into them, why? To bring the gospel. They needed Jesus. They just couldn't follow these sets of traditions and laws. That isn't where it was going to bring change. Paul brought Jesus into the synagogue. He wanted them to see that this is the power. And then once Paul went there, then he went and he started planting churches. He planted communities of life. He planted cities that were counterculture, where people could look and see what the city of God looked like on earth. And then from there, Paul went out into the marketplace. Because he realized the culture needs to be transformed. The gospel is the only thing that will transform it. The law courtrooms, the education centers, finances, all of these things. Jesus needs to have the preeminence in everything. We need to lose the mentality that we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. The ship is only sinking because Christians have been hiding for too long. We need to get back out in. Like leaven. leaven that leavens the whole lump, but the leaven needs to be in the lump. Notice, when Paul was arrested and brought before an earthly judge or a political leader, he always showed respect and honor. The only time where it seemed like he just lost it for a little bit, and this is the one I'm going to share, because it's a great one. Paul's before the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's this religious tribunal. And Paul says, my conscience is clear before all men. And the high priest orders a guard, just smokes Paul in the face, right? And Paul's just like, you whited sepulcher. He says, you're judging me according to the law and you have me struck contrary to the law? Like, Paul just loses it. Right, all of a sudden everyone's like, ah! Everyone's backing up from Paul. He just reviled the high priest. And Paul's just like, ooh. He says, I didn't know it was the high priest. Right? Paul didn't recognize, for whatever reason, Paul didn't recognize he was the high priest. And then Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So even when Paul did lose it for a minute, when he realized that it was a ruler, a high priest, he did. He backed off. He said, oh, okay, I didn't know. What I want us all to see is Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen. He respectfully reminded his authority figures of this. So the one time, Paul, he's getting handcuffed up and he's about to get a good beating, and Paul just didn't say to himself, well, I'm a citizen of heaven, so I guess I'm just going to take a beating. No, Paul was also a citizen of Rome. And he said to the guard who's about to beat him, is it lawful for you to beat me, a Roman who's uncondemned? And the guard's backing off because it was not lawful to beat a Roman citizen. And so Paul ended up saving himself a beating because he knew how the political system worked. We need to understand these things. Paul always preached the gospel before whoever he was before. We need to learn that when we're writing our letters, when we're making our phone calls, when we are face-to-face confronting our political leaders in love and in respect, we need to show them this, but we need to share the gospel, and we need to stand for truth. The next is the shield of faith. The Roman shield protected from sword, axe, rock, spear, arrows. It was very important. And brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not enough for us just to have God's word in our possession. We must believe it. And the belief has to be of such a depth that it makes a change in our life. James 2 says that there is a dead faith. It's a faith that just says it believes, but it never does. Our faith needs to cause us and move us to action. And Satan comes at us with endless temptations and attacks. These are his darts that he is throwing at us. But I'm just going to mention one area to us today. Satan comes to you and I, and he says, if you don't push God's agenda in your life, it's no big deal. Because you're just one guy. Just one guy. No big deal. In the Old Testament, we have the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a leader who was having God's people rebuild the wall. Every family was rebuilding a section of the wall. What would happen if one man said, hey, it's no big deal, I'm just one guy, just one family? What do you call a hole in the wall? That's a gate, right? It's where the enemy comes in and destroys. We've got to lose the mentality of, oh, you know what, I can just live my life and I'll just work and I'll just have my business. I don't need to be a man who is sold out for Jesus. Yes, you do, because you're a part of a body. King Ahab was a wicked king, and he's fighting against God. He had a weak spot in his armor, a weak link. God has some guys an arrow. Guess where the arrow went? Right in the weak link. None of us want to be a weak link. By God's grace, none of us have to be a weak link. By faith, we must resist living merely for the comforts of now. We must learn to live for the well-being of our children and our grandchildren. Do you remember the story in 2 Kings about King Hezekiah? King Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that you're going to die. And then Hezekiah prays, and God heals Hezekiah, gives him years extra of life. And then Babylon sends some ambassadors with a get well card of, oh, we're glad you're doing better. Hezekiah shows them everything. Shows them his treasury, shows them all the things, and then they leave. And Isaiah's like, who are they? What did you do? Oh, they're from Babylon, nice guys. I showed them everything. And Isaiah's, the Lord says that you're going to lose everything. They're going to come and take all your treasures, and they're going to come and make your sons eunuchs, and they're going to take your children away. And the frightening words of Hezekiah is the sin of many people today. It says, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? Lord God, may that not be us. May we be willing to suffer now so that our children and grandchildren can have a better Canada instead of us being cowards now and wanting to keep away from confrontation, right? Because that would bring hardship in our life. And then our kids and our grandchildren have a harder life. God, give us more of a backbone than that. Two more and we're done. May God make us not politicians. May He make us statesmen. You know what the difference between the two is? A politician makes decisions that will change the next year or two. A statesman looks for the next 100 or 200 years to how the decisions now are going to affect a long, long range off. Last couple. Helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know what the most important weapon of a soldier is? His mind. The sword and the shield could block off many attacks to protect the head. And whatever got through the sword and the shield, then the helmet would protect it. The Word of God, we are called as Christians to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then we're to use our minds as tools, never the highest authority, as tools to be able to look to God's Word and to be able to apply God's Word to all areas of life and to bring the preeminence and the excellencies and the glories and the wonders of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. And young people, as you grow up and as you raise children, we need to figure out how to get back into the cultural arenas, into the law courts and into the education systems to be able to transform them back to Jesus. We've got a long road ahead of us. But we have a great God who's before us. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is our salvation. God's Word will protect us against Satan's lies and his propaganda. The sword was primarily an offensive weapon. The soldier used it to take the enemy out. God uses His Word and His Spirit to be able to change enemies who we all once were. And He changes us and transforms us and He makes us into friends. Those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, refuse His offerings of mercy and grace and love, will one day stand before His judgment and will receive His righteous indignation. And we need to understand, Christians, eternal consequences are at stake. Eternity is at stake. And lastly, praying always with all prayer. Young people, young boys, if you like war imagery, imagine prayer as Rome's air support. They've got their big war machine catapults, throwing huge boulders, flaming rocks, like hundreds and hundreds of yards, long distance weapons. Our God is omnipotent. That means He's almighty. And our God is omnipresent. That means He's everywhere. There is absolutely nothing that is beyond His grasp. Now, prayer doesn't mean that we don't get involved in our world. And it doesn't mean that we never get our hands dirty serving our world. It means that we want God's wisdom and His direction and His guidance. So we cry out to God, Lord, lead us. Show us what You want us to do. And then, as we're busy working and loving and serving, we're praying that God would empower us to show the love of Christ. That God would take our works and that He would establish them to honor and glorify His name. And as we pray, believing, then the arm of heaven moves and shakes the earth. So to end, what are we as God's people to do if the government sets up laws that go against God's law? We need to learn from Daniel. This is a glorious story. Daniel's enemies was a minority group pressuring the king. Does this sound familiar? And they purposely made up laws in order to destroy Daniel, because there was no other way they could figure to destroy him. And here was the law. You're not to make any prayers or petitions except to the king. And Daniel, knowing the law, went and prayed 3 times a day to the King of heaven and earth. And eventually, Daniel gets brought before the tribunal of the king. He has to get thrown to the lions. And we see that God protects his servant. God spares Daniel. And judgment eventually comes upon the God's enemies and the king's enemies. Because they were not really for the king. They were against the king. But we also need to hear Daniel's friends before they got thrown into the fire. He says, our God is able to protect us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship your idols. The central thing isn't here of whether I'm going to suffer or not. The central thing is whether Jesus is going to be honored by our lives or not. I leave you today with the words from the book of Daniel. Listen and glory. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the superpower, he has a horrible dream, and in his dream, there's this huge image, gold head, silver, bronze, legs, feet of iron and clay. And he wants an interpretation, and Daniel gives him the interpretation. And basically, I'll give you just a quick breakdown of the interpretation. He says, all of these, this image, it's all the superpower nations of the world. And then there is this stone that was cut without hands. And the stone goes and it smokes the image on the feet. The feet was Rome. But God's showing us all the superpower nations. And Jesus is the stone that is cut without hands. And it's a stone that grows into a large mountain that fills the whole earth. His kingdom has no end. None can stand before him. Does that mean there's going to be struggles and sufferings? Yes. But you are on the winning side. Do not lose hope. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. He is the one who will be our strength, that the nations will be discipled and his name will be lifted high. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are great and greatly to be praised. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to worship you. Thank you that even though we were enemies against you, that we hated you, that you came to us in love and mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, that there will be a multitude that no eye can number in heaven from every people group, all singing glory to you, because it's all from you, Lord. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We ask that you would shape us and mold us to be more like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.